Welcome to our service of Little Red River Bible Church. We will begin with a call to worship from Psalm chapter 46, verses 1 through 7, and then following. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our merciful and altogether wonderful sovereign creator, sustainer, you who created all things by the word of your power and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can come into your presence, that we can worship you and learn of Christ this day. We pray you would bless in our service and give encouragement and strength to your saints. And now as we begin, we consider, Father, how good and how merciful you are, how you have allowed this time, how you have called us to this time, how you have called your saints, though not gathered in the same place, yet we are gathered together in Christ, and we can worship you in spirit and in truth together. We pray in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen.
Second Peter chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow with sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God does not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Caleb. Thank you, James. And it is good to be together again, or sort of together, as we continue in Acts chapter 18. I just wanted to mention a little bit that it's sort of a strange situation we find ourselves in, but it's good that we can gather together, the few of us, and record these messages and put the messages on our website for the sake of our scattered church right now. So we're really looking forward to the time when we can gather again together here in this place. And this week I just wanted to acknowledge that this is a special week for a lot of people, as many churches typically are gathered together all over the world this weekend, this Sunday, thinking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of the resurrection. But we as a church have practiced and in a way that we intend to consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every week. We normally participate in the Lord's Supper together every week. And we have a constant consideration of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. But as we've been going through Acts the last several weeks, well, actually like the last year and a half, we've seen over and over again, that there's a focus. We focused on what Paul has spoken and how Paul and the rest of the apostles, Peter before, how they spoke and they received such strong opposition. And so today I'd like to consider, as we continue, we'll be in chapter 18, but to consider the opposition that Paul continually faced and why, and just think a little bit about why the opposition was so fierce. Let's begin by praying. Father, we again thank you for this opportunity to, Lord, use technology to continue in our study. Father, we all long for the day that we can meet together as a complete body here in this place. But Father, we just ask that you would continue to draw each member of our church close to you as they're spending time with their families and spending time away. Father, we just pray that this time away would cause us to really appreciate and really look forward to those days that we're able to meet together in a new and fresh way. Father, we're confident that it will do that because you've told us in your word that, Father, that we know we're in the faith by our love for the brethren. And Father, we just pray that you would help grow that stronger. And Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. We just ask that you would bless it. We thank you that we can rest in knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus did rise from that grave on the first day of the week. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we continue in Acts, we're really going to be beginning in chapter 18, but I just want to kind of remind us of where we are. And we left off chapter 17, or really got to the end of chapter 17 last week, and we covered the account of Paul in chapter 17 of Paul visiting or going to Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea, and then finally ended up in Athens. And I thought it was wonderful looking at the different responses to the message that he preached that James covered last week. But we see that everywhere he went, he spoke, he preached some message, though in each place we're not given a clear full picture of all that he said. But everywhere that he went, he preached, he taught. And then he ended up being forced to leave under much opposition. In each place. It's just kind of strange. You know, that's the way I think. I kind of think that way. It's just, you seem forced out of town. But you know, it's also neat. You know, it almost seems if you didn't know the whole picture, didn't understand the whole picture, the account, knowing that God is sovereign and was in control of each of those situations. And then if you didn't know the end of Acts and see some of the letters that we have, you might think, oh man, that was a bad thing. But we know that as he was forced out of each of these areas, he left behind believers. There were believers in each area, and we see that later on. We see the fruit of that. So it seems like you could see it almost as a disaster. He's driven out of town or arrested or stoned. But then you see that so-and-so believed or many believed. And so each one of those believers were the beginnings of small churches, small congregations in those areas. And we saw that at the end of chapter 17 last week. We read beginning in verse 32, Acts 17 beginning in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Some men joined him and believed. Among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So you see that there was opposition. Some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." Now this was as he spoke in Athens. But But some men joined and believed. So it's just awesome to see that. So Paul, with a few joining him and believing the good news, Paul leaves and goes to Corinth. And we see that it talks about at the beginning of chapter 18. I always do this for, if any of you are watching this, I just like to get a picture of where we're at in my mind. And I couldn't find a map in my Bible software, so I just actually did a directional thing. If I was walking right now from Athens to Corinth, it would take me 19 hours and 20 minutes if I was walking. You know, you can put walk in there or drive. So it's somewhere around, I would say, a day and a half journey, maybe. I don't know how much they walked in a day then, but if it was me, I wouldn't want to walk for 19 hours and 20 minutes. I think that would be more than a day. So I'm thinking a day and a half, maybe 2-day journey from Athens to Corinth. But we see at the very beginning of the chapter, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So we see that. So we see that he ends up in Corinth, and I'm going to read through this whole text, and then we'll go back. We'll read the whole account of Paul in Corinth, and then go back and look at a few things. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So that is the entire account that we see in Acts of the time that Paul was in Corinth. Yet he was there a year and a half. And I just want to point out a few things about the stay in Corinth. And then kind of look at the opposition he faced there and then consider why such opposition everywhere. You notice at the beginning he found Aquila and Priscilla. He found Aquila and Priscilla. And notice it says that they were Jews who had recently come from Italy, Jews who were driven out of Rome by Claudius. So Claudius, the ruler of Italy, the ruler of Rome, had driven all of the Jews out. So, you know, we notice that that's mentioned here for a particular reason. I would imagine there's some other Jews from Italy that were there with them. You know, you can imagine there were some others living in this area. But that's the reason they were there. And so he found them, and they had a common trade. You notice that. I've never heard until this moment. Have y'all noticed any other place? This is the first moment we hear of Paul being a tent maker, isn't it? You know, it's just not been mentioned. But we see here that Paul came and found someone that had a common trade, and that he stayed with them and worked. Seemed like he came prepared to stay for a little while at this place. He wasn't just sitting waiting. I mean, he came and found a place to stay and a place to work. Found some way to sustain himself while he was there. But what did he do when he got there? We've seen it over and over again. There was a synagogue of the Jews there. So he was there, and he did really what was his common pattern. He went into the synagogue. We see that in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he was reasoning in the synagogue, also testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So we've seen this pattern. He goes into the synagogue every Sabbath and begins to preach the word, begins to reason with the Jews, those who had the Old Testament scriptures, using the scriptures, I believe, to try to convince them by reasoning that Jesus was the Christ. So the same pattern. And we find that, and I'm not going to get into Silas and Timothy coming. I just wanted to notice we just kind of in mention here, Silas and Timothy arrived. When they arrived, Paul was occupied with what? With the word. He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So we see him doing the same pattern, I believe, of what he had done before. He was proclaiming this Jesus. He was explaining to them the same way they did in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So he used the scriptures to explain to the Jews that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So he was explaining this from the scriptures. You know, you see a lot of people in our day that really want to just, they think of the Old Testament as the old, and then here's the New Testament. And we want to, you know, you see people that focus completely upon the New Testament. But I have to declare that Paul and the apostles, when they went into the Jews, they reasoned with them from the scriptures to prove that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So he went in proving from the Old Testament scriptures, from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth that had died and been buried and rose again, was the Christ that the whole of scripture talked about. So I would argue that someone who doesn't look at the Old Testament, who puts that to the side, doesn't have a full understanding of who Christ is. So that's what Paul did. He went in and proclaimed Jesus as Christ. But you know, it's strange when you see, so he proclaims this Jesus. He's using the scriptures to reason with them, showing that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and die and be raised from the grave. But some of them, you notice the reaction there. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So they were so bothered by this word that Paul brought, that they brought them before the, they ended up bringing them before the authorities, trying to bring them before the authorities. And not only that, they were so angry that they followed them to the next town they went to. Or when they heard they were there teaching the same thing, when they heard Paul was preaching this Christ risen from the grave, they followed them there and tried to stir up the crowds there to cause them to be quiet and stop speaking of this. Why the anger? Why the opposition? Everywhere that Paul went, you see the same result. Some believed, but others violently opposed him. Violently opposed him. And why is that? We saw the same thing back in Corinth. We see it in Corinth there. I'll just read this text again. But when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews, the same thing, reasoning from the scriptures, testifying to the Jews that the Christ from the scriptures. So he was using the scriptures, showing them the Christ in the scriptures, and he was reasoning to the Jews that the Christ in the scriptures was Jesus. Jesus was the Christ. And notice the reaction. And when they opposed and reviled him. So the reaction was that they opposed him and reviled him. Violently opposed what he was saying. Revile. Were sort of disgusted with what he was saying and were standing opposed to what he said, what he was saying. Strongly opposed. So what did Paul say? He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So there we see the opposition again. The opposition. So what did he do? So he left. He shook out his garment and said, "Your blood be on your own heads," and he left. He had told them the gospel. They rejected it. So he just said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm leaving." And he left. It says there in verse 7, and he left there and went to the house of a man named, I think I pronounced that wrong last time, but let's just say Justice. I'm so bad at pronouncing, but he went to the house of a man, a worshiper of God, and the house was next door to the synagogue. So we see he left the synagogue and went to this house next door. And as he was at the house next door, apparently he kept on teaching. We see that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So he's next to the synagogue and continues to teach, and the actual leader of the synagogue does what? He believes. He believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Praise be to God. I mean, he just continued to preach. He was rejected by the synagogue, and he went out and continued to preach and teach. And then we see that the Lord, in verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word among them, teaching the word among them. So he goes next door and continues to teach the word among the people. And it's awesome to see the way the Lord reassured him that night in a vision. You know, you can imagine he goes in, you know, if we imagine ourselves and if we were doing this ourselves and we go to town, we're rejected, driven out, stoned, left for dead. We go to another town, we're driven out. We go to another town and we're driven out. And now he's here and he's established a way to, a means to support himself. You know, he's making tents. But then he's rejected again. You can kind of see the idea that you might at some point kind of wonder. But you see, and I believe God did this to him over and over again through his prayers and the Holy Spirit reassuring him and directing where he was going. But we see here in a vision, the Lord told him, do not be afraid and go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I'm with you. Isn't it awesome that the Lord comes along beside us and reassures us, strengthens us? And that's what he did here with Paul. Said that no one would attack him or harm him. Why? You notice Paul left some of the areas pretty quick. You know, it's like some believed and then he left. Well, in this particular area, they began to object to him, but the Lord told him in this city, he says, I have many in this city who are my people. So it's like all the people the Lord intended to hear the message had not yet heard it. And he intended for him to stay. And he stayed. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he was protected and continued to teach the word of God. And it's just an awesome thing to me to see God reassuring the messenger. And it's awesome also to see that God knew there were people in the city that had yet heard and believed that he intended for Paul to speak and that they would hear and believe. But he stays there a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. And then we see it again. We see it again where the Jews, I guess they had a new ruler come in, but when Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. There it is again. Brought him before the authorities, the city authorities, and said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Contrary to what law? Contrary to trying to accuse them of breaking, I guess, the Roman law. But the leader did not, he said, this is just, you're speaking of things having to do with your laws and people and things having to do with your stuff. You take care of it. So basically it didn't have any effect. But we see there the opposition. After a year and a half, they come and bring him out. But many had believed. And as we think about the opposition that Paul was constantly rearing its head against Paul, and the Jews constantly opposing Paul. You know, we saw in a couple of cities a while back that some were opposing him because they were going to lose their, you know, whenever he healed the slave girl that had the demon possession, that she could foresee the future. They thought they were going to lose their living, so they opposed him there. But these Jews are opposing him because of what he taught. You know, their opposition was not necessarily, it wasn't against Paul just because he said he knew the scriptures or anything like that. It was because of what Paul taught. It was the message that he taught. Now, we're not really told the message that he was teaching. He taught for a year and a half in Acts. We get a glimpse of it in the letter to the Corinthians in Corinthians chapter 15. And I just want to read through this text through three slides. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins, for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And then in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ, now listen to this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, just going back to the beginning, we see there the proclamation of the gospel. And as we think about what Paul taught in Corinth, I believe that's what we read in that text is what he taught over and over again. I mean, this is what he taught. He taught, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? The Scriptures. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, what the Scriptures said, according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, what? In accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. And that is what we preach. That is what he preached, that the Christ, that Jesus was the Christ in the Scriptures, and that the Christ died for our sins, like the Scriptures taught, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day as the Scriptures taught in accordance with the Scriptures. That was the message he continually preached. We saw it. That's what he was explaining. He was reasoning that Jesus was the Christ. So this good news, this gospel is what he taught. So everything hinges on this. The Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures point to the Messiah that was coming. The Messiah came, lived a perfect, sinless life, and died for our sins in our place in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and then he was raised. And when he was raised from the grave, it was finished. It was complete. So this is the message that Paul continuously preached, reasoning with the scriptures. And you wonder why there was so much opposition to it. Why is there so much opposition as we think through these scriptures? He preached that. Why did they violently oppose this message? Why did they stand strong? Why did they want to kill anybody that spoke this message? Using the scriptures, explaining with their scriptures how Jesus was the Christ, and explaining this wonderful good news that this Christ came and lived a perfect, sinless life, kept the law completely, was perfectly righteous, yet he died in our place as the sacrifice that all of your laws point to. The Jews, they were doing all of these sacrifices, as Don explains a lot. Every little intricate part of it, all pointing to Christ. And he comes and says, the good news is that the Son has come. The Son of God has come, put on flesh. That sacrifice, that all of those sacrifices we were doing they were the shadow of the one to come, and he has come. And he died. That sacrifice was died, but that sacrifice came to life, was raised, conquering death. It's finished. All those things are finished. Why did they hate that message so much? You see, this message that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This glorious good news, this message that Paul preached, along with the reasoning that he used with the scriptures, if this message was true, see, these people understood when they're reasoning in their own heads, if this message is true, it would mean that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Jesus truly is the promised one. Jesus truly is the seed of the woman. If it was true, and that would throw everything upside down. If that was true, if what Paul's preaching is true, These Jews that considered themselves righteous, I mean, they had on the holy garb. They had on the, they had the scriptures. They were more righteous than, they considered themselves this way. They were more holy than anyone else in the whole, all of earth. They were God's people, God's chosen people, the holy ones. If what Paul is saying is true, he's calling on us to repent and believe. He's saying that we have sins that we can't take care of ourselves. So see, for someone comfortable in their own righteousness, someone comfortable in their own skin, someone who rationalizes themselves when they think, man, I'm not nearly as bad as those others out there. Those type of people, for them to hear this, they would have to truly repent, and it would truly turn their world upside down. So when that message started hitting them personally, when these rulers of the synagogue, now the ruler of the synagogue believed. I mean, it hit him personally and he believed. But some of these Jews that were on the council or whatever, they're in the synagogue. When it started hitting them personally, what did they do? What was their response? They refused to hear it. They refused to hear it. They wanted to block it out. They wanted to kill the message. That was their desire. Let's kill the message. Let's put this out. I am happy in the situation I find myself. I feel good coming to the synagogue and explaining to all these Greeks that come in to listen, these God-fearers, explaining to them intellect, showing off my intellect. I feel good doing this. They would have been fine with Jesus, but here's the deal. They would have been fine with Jesus as a dead prophet. you know, they would have been fine with Paul coming in and speaking of what Jesus said, these good words he said about the law and all these things as a dead and buried prophet. They had killed plenty of prophets before, and they were okay with that. They had learned how to deal with that personally. You know, they had put to death the prophets that had called on Israel to repent. They had done that for years. They were okay with a dead prophet. But Paul didn't come to them proclaiming a dead prophet. He was coming proclaiming this prophet, this Jesus as from Nazareth. He was proclaiming him a descendant of David, the Son of God, who had come down from the Father, put on flesh, and died in the place of sinners, was killed by their very leaders, put to death, but yet it was the will of God to put him to death. He was buried, but now he's raised from the grave and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So he was not preaching a dead prophet. So here comes Paul reasoning from the scriptures, calling on them to believe this message, calling on them to repent and believe, turn from their self-righteousness and believe on this Christ. These people were coming and proclaiming him alive, that he was alive right now. You know, that he had died on a cross, but God had raised him from the grave. And that's what they were opposing, that preaching of a risen Savior. A dead prophet would have been fine, but a risen Savior was not acceptable. And we see that. We see Jesus explained it, the risen Savior, when he appeared among the disciples. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. So they're talking about Jesus had died and was buried, and some had seen him. And so they're standing there talking. And as they're talking, he stood among them and said to them, notice what he says, peace to you. You know, they're all shaken up. And I mean, okay, so he's risen from the grave. They're maybe sort of getting that this is something a lot bigger than we thought. But then here he comes and he appears, and what the first thing he brings them is peace. Peace to you, brothers. You know, I could see him. He said, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? And he held up his hands. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? See, they were thinking he was just a spirit. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Flesh and bones, risen from the grave. He took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That, now listen, this is what Paul was preaching and teaching. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and then said to them, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures that Paul was continually reasoning from, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. Thus it is written in the scriptures that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's what the risen Savior said to the disciples, the same things that Paul is continuing to teach, the word of God. And so you see, a risen Jesus like this, for those who do not believe, these Jews that didn't believe, a risen Savior like this is a terror to them. It's something they would prefer not to even consider, to put out of their minds. Because this Jesus lived among men. He was put to death by the rulers of the Jews. So it's something that they don't even want to consider. And so as Paul preaches, they stood opposed to it. They would like to just keep living their supposed righteous lives, their self-righteous lives, and ignore even thinking of him. This is foolishness to those who do not believe. They didn't want to think about it. Because here's the deal. If this is true, if Christ has risen, if it's true, this was true for them also, what Paul taught in Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. Now, he was speaking of the ignorance of the Gentiles, but he's speaking to all people. He says, but now he commands who? All people, everywhere, to repent. Now that, what he's saying is not just the Jews. Now he's calling on all people everywhere to repent. Because, listen to this, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And that's what Donald spoke of that 2 weeks ago. You go back and listen to that message, talking about the day is fixed, the day of judgment. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by what? By raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. But notice that he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance of that by what? By raising him from the dead. So these Jews looking at this, if this Christ is truly risen, if this Jesus is truly the Messiah and he's been raised from the grave, that means there's a day appointed in which they're going to be judged there by the righteousness of that man, by his keeping of the law. So to those who don't believe, a risen Savior should bring terror to them because he's also going to be the judge. He's appointed to judge. But to those who believe, what a glorious, glorious thing. What a glorious thing these texts are. Because the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the Christ of Jesus proves that he is the one. He's that promised seed of Abraham. He's the seed of the woman that was promised shortly just after the fall that would crush the head of Satan. He is the one. His being raised from the dead proves that he is the Messiah. And because he overcame death, we can rest in confidence and know that he is the Son of God. We see it in Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise be to God. So knowing that he's the Son, knowing that the resurrection proves to us that he's the Son, believing that he is the Son and knowing that he was declared to be the Son by power, we can know with 100% confidence that because he was resurrected from the grave, his death for our sins was completely sufficient, more than enough. because he was raised from the grave. He paid the debt completely. He paid the debt that we owe God for our sins against God. And we can know with 100% confidence, because he raised from the dead, that it was complete. He died, was buried, but now he lives. And I heard it told once, kind of an illustration that, now, no illustration really fits this that well, but it's sort of like, if you had someone that was a substitute for, let's just say you had committed some heinous crime. Let's say you had a son that committed some crime, and the father stepped up and wanted to take the punishment that he deserved. Well, the son might look at that father taking a punishment and think, well, that's awesome and all. But when the father goes to prison for it, all the time the son's thinking, you know, is it completely paid? Always kind of thinking, what's going to happen? But once that father is completely released from the penitentiary or wherever he is, he's completely released. The authorities have released him. He's paid the debt in full. That's the way it is with Christ. I mean, Christ paid it in full. He's been released. He conquered death, never to die again. He was raised from the grave. So we can have confidence in knowing that all of our sins have been dealt with completely. Completely. And knowing that he is resurrected, we can know that our position with Christ, I mean, our position with God is complete. I mean, we are his. And knowing that he's been resurrected from the grave, we can rest in knowing that we have been also resurrected with him to new life. We're in Christ. Trusting completely trusting and having faith in him and his finished work. We are put in Christ. We being in Christ, we know that he conquered the death and the grave because of his resurrection, and our sin has been dealt with. We've been set free from it. We're alive in Christ, and we know that because he lives. Because he lives, and we know that from, I'm trying to remember if I put the scripture in. Well, I'll read this one next. And we also know that because he is resurrected, we can rest in knowing that in the future we'll be glorified with him. So we know that our debt was paid completely, and we can rest in knowing that we are in Christ, our sins have been dealt with, been freed from sins, and then we can know that eternally, in the future, we'll be glorified with him. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's our knowing that in this life we've been freed from sin. And then we can also know that in the future we'll know that we'll be glorified with him. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. As we think of these things and think about this glorious good news, as we consider the truth of what Paul continually preached and the thing that everybody was opposed to. They were opposed to a risen Savior. They were opposed to, because they knew that if this Jesus was truly raised from the grave, he was the Christ. They knew that. They wanted to put that thought away because if he had raised from the grave, ascended into heaven, he was the Messiah. So they wanted to reject that. But oh, it's such a glorious thing for us who believe to know that our Savior has lived among us. He died in our place for our sins, paying the debt that we owe God in full, and it is finished. It's completely finished. And we know that because he was raised. He conquered death and sin, and he's sitting right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And one day, us being in Christ, one day he's going to raise us complete. And we're going to be able to spend an eternity with him in paradise. Aren't those some glorious, glorious things? Praise be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we have so much to be thankful for. Father, the gift of the promise of eternal life, how glorious. And how thankful we are that truly our Lord Jesus was raised from the grave. And he said that because I live, you shall live also. And it would be a heartbreak if, in fact, we considered that as we become older, especially, we see how precious life is. And to think that this life and this experience in this present time was, if that was all that we could ever hope or ever would expect to experience, oh Father, his life is so precious. We want this glorious thing that we call life that we're experiencing. We want it to last forever. And Father, our Lord Jesus was raised not only conquering death, death no longer having dominion over him, but it also, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that was the sure sign that his sacrifice, Father, was accepted, his sacrifice for us, and the debt truly was paid in full. And your stamp of approval is in your raising him from the dead. And we are so thankful that it's a once-for-all transaction for all eternity. When he said it is finished, it indeed is finished throughout eternity. And because of the love that we have in our hearts for our precious Redeemer, we are so thankful that never again will he have to suffer that terrible death. That death, and he despised the shame, and it was a suffering death. We've thought much of the sacrifices that picture the death of Christ, and as far as we can tell, when the sacrifices were done, and the sheep and the oxen and the bullocks were sacrificed, they were killed instantly. But Father, our Lord Jesus Christ was not killed instantly. He suffered in a way, in a manner that is beyond our ability to comprehend. Physically, emotionally, but especially spiritually, we would never. And so, Father, give us greater comprehension and a deeper appreciation, we pray, for what our Lord Jesus did for us, and in the glorious fact of the resurrection that was such a vital component of that message that the Apostle Paul was used to bring to the Corinthian people. And so, Father, as we live in this time, we live with that glorious assurance of eternal life. And in these times that just all of a sudden, over a period of just a week or two, our life has changed, and how thankful for the absolute certainty of our life being in your care, that you care for us. And help us, as we've been reading in this psalm, I think it's 46:10, be still and know that I am the Lord. And Father, help us as your people to truly avail ourselves of this opportunity for quiet. Perhaps, as I think about it, there's been perhaps even some benefit, not in not assembling together, but perhaps there's been a benefit of a break from the routine of assembling together. And in this time, there's been more quiet time, time to just sit and spend time alone in communion with you. And that perhaps is a good thing. And I pray your blessing upon our quiet time as, Father, this time continues yet for we don't know how many weeks. Help us to avail ourselves of that opportunity to sit quietly before you and to refuse to forfeit the opportunity to have sweet communion with you, the Creator of all things, our precious Father in heaven. Help us to be diligent to put you first, for you to be our first priority. But Father, once that benefit has been received and that quiet time has been received in good measure, we long for the time when once again we can reassemble together here. And each first day of the week, that day in which our Lord Jesus raised from the dead, we can reassemble and partake of the Lord's Supper as, Father, our hearts long to do once again. And we pray that that time will not be that much longer before we can reassemble. Father, watch over us, lead us and guide us and protect us. Father, as I hear and as we hear of evidence and we see how you have, even materially and financially, you have bestowed blessing on your people this week. And I've seen several examples even here this day. I know of three or four when I consider myself. How thankful for your glorious provision, for providing, for your blessing upon our occupations and our jobs, the prosperity with which you have prospered us in those, particularly in the workforce. But Father, even this day you have blessed us with the ultimate prosperity of Christ revealed, as we have seen these things and are beginning to see those things that Paul was the means of bringing to the Corinthian people. The glorious message to them is that which is also to us. And I pray your blessing as we continue to look at these things. Truly, we give thanks for the ultimate prosperity of Christ revealed to our hearts. And I pray that not only would we know right doctrine, and that the dew of heaven and the blessing of right doctrine would be received, but also we would be blessed in that time of much sweet and intimate alone time, communion with Christ, knowing the blessing of sitting under his shadow with great delight, in Christ being truly our first love and the absolute entirety of our life. Father, lead us and guide us, take care of us, give us faith to look to you, give us this opportunity to show forth a good testimony of being calm and confident before others, as we trust you to take care of us, to lead us and to guide us. Lord, watch over us, and we are so thankful. We ask your blessing upon, Father, the members of this church, of this local visible body, and I pray that this word preached will be profitable and that you would continue to draw us to yourself with cords of love. Bless your people. Watch over us. These things we pray with all of our heart in that most precious and most beloved name of our Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior. Amen. And in our closing benediction, Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. May the Lord bless and keep you each and every one.